People today are scared. And humanly speaking, they have good reason to be scared. And the more they learn about nuclear weapons, the more afraid they become. The world's superpowers possess enough weaponry to annihilate the earth many times over. It wouldn't be so frightening, I guess, except that history has demonstrated the rulers of this world generally to be rather corrupt people. They have consistently used their power to further their own selfish ends. And we begin to ask ourselves whether present world leaders are very much different than history has demonstrated most others to be. There have been very few years in the world's history that have not been marked by wars somewhere on earth. Right now we've got wars raging in Afghanistan, Iran and Iraq. We've got a nation of Syria perched on the threshold of overpowering another nation of Lebanon. We've got violence breaking out and terrorist bombs exploding in cities like New York City this week and London yesterday. We live in a world of turmoil and war and hostility and violence. And that explains, I guess, the burgeoning peace movement in our day. The huge demonstrations in Europe against American missiles and the growing support for a nuclear freeze. People are afraid, and if they don't know Jesus Christ, they've got to do something to try to establish peace, because they don't have any peace in their hearts. But you know, this isn't the first time in human history people have been afraid. We see that it's far more dangerous than ever before in human history, but if you'd been living thousands of years ago, you wouldn't have felt that way, because the dangers then were every bit as present and real. And death is death, however it comes. I'd like to transport your mind this morning back 700 years before Jesus Christ to the kingdom of Judah and to a king whose name was Ahaz. He and his people faced hostile and aggressive armies on every side. To the south or to the north, their former compatriots, the nation Israel. To the northeast was Syria. To the southeast was Edom. To the west was Philistia. And all of them had designs on that southern kingdom of Judah. The scripture tells us that Ahaz's heart and the hearts of his people, and I quote, shook as the trees of the forest shake in the wind. And that's the way people are feeling today. Their hearts are shaking like the trees of the forest shaking in the wind. When Ahaz tried to buy the help of the great kingdom of Assyria onto the north of Syria, instead of coming and helping him, they came and afflicted him. The people of Judah had reason to be afraid. But God sent the prophet Isaiah to King Ahaz to encourage him. The essence of his message was simply this: Ahaz, don't worry about your enemies. I'm going to destroy them. You don't have a thing to worry about. But along with that promise came an astounding announcement of a virgin-born child who would be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. He had some other names as well as Emmanuel, however. And over in chapter 9 of Isaiah's prophecy, in verse 6, he reveals to King Ahaz some of those other names. He says, "For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." That child would unquestionably possess the nature of God, to have names like Almighty God, Everlasting Father. He would have to have the nature of God. This was a prediction of the coming Messiah, the Christ. But it was that last title that certainly captured the imagination of Ahaz and his people. Prince of Peace. Here they were living in the constant threat of war. And God says someone is coming who will have a name, Prince of Peace. Now that word prince can refer to almost any kind of leader or ruler. And refer to a captain or a chief or a governor or a tribal head or even a religious officer. But the point in the passage is that this particular ruler who is coming is different. He is a peaceful prince. Up until this point in human history, most rulers have been looking out for themselves, and they've been trying to promote their own ends by conquest and bloodshed. But a new ruler is coming, one whose nature is peaceful. That's different. That's unlike most of the rulers in this world. He's going to promote peace. He's going to put an end to war and restore harmony and order to the nations and establish universal concord on earth. He will have the right to be called, yes, he will be the only one who ever lives who will have the right to be called the Prince of Peace. Now I want to point out four things about him that will help us enjoy his peace, come what may. Personal tragedy in our lives, world conflict, come what may. God says we can experience his peace. And understanding these four things about the Prince of Peace will help us. Number one is his character of peace. And that's the basic idea in this title. His nature is to be peaceful. He is to be a peaceful prince. When Christ began his ministry, nobody could doubt his character of peace. He peacefully sleeps in a boat being tossed about by ferocious storms that have his fishermen terrified, his fishermen disciples. Then he rises in that boat, having been awakened by his terrified disciples. And he stands there and speaks those words, peacefully confronting that storm. Peace, be still. And demonstrates that he has the power to bring peace even to the elements. He peacefully confronts demon-possessed madmen who have other people running for cover. He peacefully passes through angry mobs bent on destroying him. He insists on peace when other of his disciples are insisting that they call down fire from heaven on some unfriendly villagers. He stands peacefully before his judges and his false accusers while they malign him and treat him unjustly. Yet he opens not his mouth. He lies there and allows them to nail him to a cross. And while others would have been cursing them, he prays for their forgiveness. He refuses the narcotic that's offered him. And with a peaceful and clear mind, he suffers the depths of punishment which our sins deserve, so that we can experience peace with God. He was a man of peace. But do you know why he was so peaceful? This is important. I mean, if you're not listening, please pay attention right here. Because this is absolutely essential. The reason he was so peaceful was because he was righteous. And it amazed me to see how many times peace and righteousness are connected in the Scripture. There cannot be peace without righteousness. We're going to see it a number of times over this morning, but I want you to look at it first of all in Isaiah 57. Just as peace and righteousness are connected, turmoil and unrighteousness go together. This is the negative side. We'll see the positive side as well, but look at the negative side, please. Isaiah 57 and verse 20. It says, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." No peace for the wicked. Wickedness and turmoil go together, not wickedness and peace. There are a lot of people today who are frantically looking for peace, but they're looking in vain. They cannot find it, and they will never find it until they turn from their sins. Because there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And you say, hold it, I'm not wicked. What do you mean? Implying that I'm wicked. Friends, we're all wicked. I'm wicked. The Bible tells us that we are sinful. There's none righteous, no, not one. We've all gone our own way, turned our backs on God to some degree or other, and there is no peace. You can go to a drugstore and buy tranquilizers that will temporarily soothe your frazzled nerves, but that isn't peace. You can go to a psychiatrist or a psychologist or a family counselor, gain some helpful insight into why you feel the way you do and act the way you do, and that might be a good thing. But that isn't necessarily peace. You can go on a vacation, a much-needed vacation, and get some much-needed rest and relaxation. But that isn't peace. You can drive out to the desert and find silence and solitude. And that's a good thing to do once in a while, too. But that isn't peace. The only way to find deep, settled, stable tranquility of mind, freedom from oppressing thoughts and disquieting emotions, the only way is to deal with sin, according to God's Word. Jesus was peaceful because He was righteous. Turn over to the book of Jeremiah, the next prophecy in the Old Testament. Chapter 23, verse 5. Jeremiah also predicted the coming of the Prince of Peace. Didn't call Him that name, but he describes Him as such. In Jeremiah 23, 5, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." Notice the justice and the righteousness. Now watch. "In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely," safely, peacefully. "And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." You see, this Prince of Peace can act peacefully and reign in peace because he is the righteous branch. Because his name is the Lord, our righteousness. Righteousness and peace go together. Righteousness leads to peace. We tend to think that we'll have peace when all of our circumstances are pleasant, when we're free from pain, and free from problems, when we attain our goals in life, prestige, power, possessions. They're the big three that many people in life are living for. Prestige, power, and possessions, the big three. If only we can have them, or any one or two of the three, we'll be happy. We'll have peace. But folks, those who have been there will tell you that doesn't get you peace. Believe them. They know by experience. We keep trying to change our circumstances. God wants to change our character. That's where peace is to be found. Because a righteous character is the only path to peace. All right, how can we attain that righteous character? If that's the only way to get peace, we need to find out how to have it. Find it. Attain it. Well, the Prince of Peace has the answer to that one, too. He not only is the perfect example of righteousness, but he made a perfect provision for righteousness and therefore for peace, since peace leads to righteousness leads to peace. So we've seen his character of peace. Let's look secondly at his provision of peace. The Bible describes the human race as being alienated from God. Alienated. It uses that term. It uses a lot of other terms too, like hostility, enmity, afar off, separated. That's the way we are, separated from God. And most of us feel that. We know we've offended God, and as a result, we feel a burden of guilt. We have this idea somehow that he's angry and upset with us, that he's rejected us. We long to be forgiven and to be accepted. We long to have that stress and strain and conflict we sense between God and us removed, and to have peace with God. We long for it, to know that we're his and there's peace. So we try our best somehow to make ourselves acceptable to God and get rid of that conflict and have peace. And we just can't do it. We feel like we can never do enough. You know why that is? Because it's true. We can never do enough. How could any sinful human being ever do enough to compensate for his sin with an infinitely righteous God? How could any sinful human being make himself acceptable to an infinitely holy God? That's impossible. What then is the solution to our dilemma? That's where the Prince of Peace comes in. Paul said, "He himself, Jesus Christ himself, is our peace." He is our peace. In Colossians 1:21, he said, "He made peace through the blood of his cross." He's talking about peace with God. He told the Ephesians, "As we who were once afar off have now been brought near through the blood of Christ. Whereas we were alienated and enemies, now we are friends and children in the family." Near. He explains how that could happen in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's a familiar verse, but it's so very important in understanding the whole basic heart of the gospel that we'll turn to it again this morning. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, God made him, Jesus Christ, to be peace, or to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was perfectly righteous. He didn't know any sin. He had no sin in him. He had never sinned. He didn't have to die for his own sins. He had no penalty to pay of his own. So therefore, he was a perfectly righteous substitute, an innocent sacrifice, who could die for our sins. And that's what he did. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When we put our trust in his payment for our sins, God credits to us his own divine righteousness. We are made the righteousness of God in Christ. When God views us, he views us with his Son, with the same character his Son has, righteous. We're justified. You know what that word means? As Paul uses it, it means to be declared righteous. We are justified. And he writes to the Romans, Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, having been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is, you see, peace with God. The hostilities are over. The war is ended. The armistice has been signed. God has accepted us. It's his provision of peace through the blood of his cross. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But don't miss the connection with righteousness. Therefore, being justified, being declared righteous, we have peace with God. There it is again. It's always together. Our peace with God is possible, first of all, because he, Jesus Christ, was righteous, and secondly, because he's given us his righteousness. That's what makes us acceptable. Not our righteousness, but his. And that's made possible because he died in our place. It's made possible, as Paul said, through the blood of his cross. The psalmist anticipated this all the way back in Psalm 85 in verse 10. He was anticipating the cross when he said, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Righteousness and peace. There they are again. Psalm 85, 10. Have you been searching for peace with God? But you've been looking in vain. You still have that nagging guilt, that feeling that somehow or other you've not been yet acceptable to God. The problem could be that you have yet to recognize your need, your sin, and acknowledge your need for divine righteousness to be credited to you, that your righteousness is not sufficient. Isaiah said it was like filthy rags, to be quite blunt about it. Compared with God's righteousness, that's what our righteousness looks like. It isn't enough. We need his. It comes by faith. Won't you acknowledge your sin? Turn from that sin. Put your faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross, the blood of his cross. And God will forgive you and accept you and view you just as he views his Son. Perfectly righteous. That's incredible, isn't it? And God could look at me and say, he's righteous. That's unbelievable. But it's true according to God's word. Because it doesn't depend on my righteousness, but on Christ's righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And that righteousness now becomes the basis for me to enjoy peace of mind. See, the greatest problem, the greatest obstacle to my peace of mind is sin. And the guilt I feel over it. But now that the sin is washed away and the guilt is gone, I have a foundation on which to enjoy peace of mind and peace of soul through the tumultuous elements of daily living. Peace. But you say, wait a minute now, I've done that. I've put my trust in Jesus Christ to save you from sin. And as you say, as the Bible says, you know, I've been declared righteous and God views me in that way, but I still have problems, friend. Well, that's understandable. I do too. And I still get a little bit upset about my problems. And those problems disturb my peace of mind. Well, I have to admit to you, they do mine too. Well, then, what am I going to do about it? If Jesus is the Prince of Peace, can he help me enjoy peace of mind as a believer? He surely can. That's the promise of peace. We've seen his character of peace and his provision of peace. Turn to John chapter 14, please. And let's look at his promise of peace. This is a promise for believers. I'm talking to Christians now. The promise was given to Jesus' disciples. It was given to them in a moment of great stress. Jesus had just informed them that one of them would betray him. They weren't sure who it would be. That all of them would desert him that night, forsake him. He told them that he was going away and that they could not follow him just yet. They were deeply distraught. So he begins this encouraging message with these words. John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Then he gets down to verse 27. He says it even more plainly. No, don't let your heart be troubled, but here's why you can keep it from being troubled. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You see, he promises them that they can experience the very same perfect peace that he himself, the Prince of Peace, enjoys. My peace I give unto you. Don't miss that. It's his peace. This is not the world's variety. This isn't the store-bought style that wears off in a few hours. This is real joy, real confidence, stable strength that carries us through the difficult times of life. My peace, the same peace that allowed him to nail him to a cross, allowed him to bear the guilt and penalty of our sins. That peace, my peace, I give unto you. Now that promise is certain. It's ours for the taking. But you say, how can we take it? How can we avail ourselves of it? How can we make it actual in our own experience? How can I have peace when my best friend rejects me? How can we have peace when we're turned down for our last hope job opportunity? That was it. We didn't see any other than the horizon, and the answer was no. How can a person have peace when his wife walks out on him or her husband walks out on her? How can you have peace when you overhear, accidentally overhear the doctor say, I'm afraid this is terminal? How can we enjoy peace in situations like that? Well, there are a number of suggestions in Scripture to help us. May I share just a few of them with you? Three or four suggestions for enjoying peace, the peace that Jesus promised in the difficult predicaments of life. Suggestion number one is in Isaiah 26:3. If you've not ever memorized that verse, I'd strongly suggest you do it if you'd like to enjoy peace. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Isaiah 26:3. Principle number one, if you want to enjoy Christ's peace, is to keep your mind on the Lord. Keep your mind on the Lord. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed, fixed, riveted, focused on God. That's the way to peace. The more you think about the problem, the more upset you're going to become. The more you think about the Lord, his love, his faithfulness, his goodness, his grace, his power, the more of his peace you're going to enjoy. Learn to think about God through the hours of the day, not just pray in the morning when you get up or when you go to bed at night. I mean, think about the Lord regularly. That's where peace comes from. But that verse gives us a second principle that I don't want you to miss. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Learn to trust God. That's where peace comes from. Learn to trust him. Believe him. Believe that he does care. even though you're tempted to disbelieve that. And Satan would try to tell you that he doesn't really care. Believe it. Believe that he is in control of the situation, even though it seems to be out of control. Believe it. Believe that he's going to work it together for good. That's his promise. Believe it. Trust him. You're not going to enjoy peace of mind until you learn to trust. Rest in his faithfulness. But you say, my faith is so weak. How can I build my faith up? All right, so faith comes from learning to think about the Lord and learning to trust him in every situation of life. But I can't. I just can't trust him. How can I learn to do that? Well, the Bible tells us the answer to that, too. It's principle number 3. It's found in Romans 10:17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Do you want to build your faith? You'll have to build the Word into your life. That's where it starts. Build the Scriptures into your soul, because the Word is the faith builder. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing what? The Word of God. The Word of God. So you're going to have to think about the Word. Meditate on it. See how it applies to your life. And to think about it and meditate on it, you're going to have to memorize it. Memorize it. Memorize it! You know, I guess we don't publish in the bulletin how many people are memorizing Scripture. It's too embarrassing. I have a Sunday morning attendance of 3,500 people. We get 90 to 100 people memorizing a verse and quoting it. You know, we meet a lot of people who are deeply distressed and distraught. Talk to a lot of Christians who are looking for peace and they're just all upset. Do you want peace, dear friend? Faith is the thing that brings peace. Trust in God brings peace. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We aren't going to have peace until we build the thoughts of Scripture into our minds. Let the thoughts of Scripture replace the thoughts of the world that we're so bent on building into our minds. And then we will experience God's peace. The more we think about the Word, the more we'll get to know the Lord. And the more we get to know Him, the better we'll be able to trust Him. And that's where peace is to be found. But there's one more thing, and we cannot seem to get away from it. It's that matter of righteousness. It keeps coming back again. Would you turn in your Bible, please, to Isaiah chapter 32? Now, in its context, this passage of Scripture refers to the kingdom of Messiah on earth. But the principle established by Isaiah is timeless, and it applies to our lives. It's a principle found all through the Scripture, as we've already seen. But I want you to see it so clearly stated in Isaiah 32:17. It says, "And the work of righteousness will be peace." Can you say it any plainer than that? The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. There it is. The fourth principle is, if we want to experience Christ's peace, we must learn to overcome sin. When believers willfully and knowingly disobey God, it's going to disturb their peace. When a husband turns around, walks out on his wife and says, "I don't love you anymore." And there's nothing in the Scripture to warrant such a thing. She's not been unfaithful. He just turns around, walks out, and says, "I don't love you anymore." That's disobedience to God's Word. I can tell you that man isn't going to find peace. He can't. It's impossible. Because the effect of righteousness is peace. And there is no peace, saith my God, to the unrighteous. We talk to a lot of believers who are distraught. And oftentimes as we talk to them, we begin to realize they are knowingly and willfully disobeying the clear principles of God's Word. And there isn't going to be peace. You can get counseling from now until your dying day, and you're not going to find peace until you yield your life to Jesus Christ and decide that the most important thing in your life is going to be to obey Him, to do what He wants you to do. Confess your sin, forsake it, and He will help you enjoy that peace. The promise is there, but it's going to go untapped as long as we disobey His Word. Well, we've seen his character of peace and his provision of peace and his promise of peace. There's still one matter unfinished. God promised, back in Isaiah 9, that this Prince of Peace would establish a kingdom of peace on the earth. And we haven't seen that yet. We've seen one war after another throughout human history, right up till today. They're still raging today. Is God's promise untrustworthy? Is God a liar? That's what's at stake today, folks. Let's look finally at his rule of peace. Remember that promise again. If you're turning to Isaiah 9, hold on to chapter 32, because we're coming back there. Remember right after his prediction and his title of the Prince of Peace, Isaiah said in chapter 9, verse 7, there will be no end of the increase of his government or of peace. No end of peace when he rules. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. He's going to rule in peace and righteousness. The two have to go together, you see. And there'll be no end to that peace. It was on the night of the Savior's birth that the angels said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And I have no doubt but that those shepherds almost danced with glee after they heard that. Because they knew Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. They knew that a Prince of Peace was coming to establish peace on the earth. And I'm sure they in their minds reflected back to that prophecy and anticipated that the child whose birth had just been announced was that very one predicted, none other than the Prince of Peace who would establish a universal government of peace on earth. They were excited, you can believe it. As his ministry progressed, however, it became increasingly clear that he would not immediately establish his kingdom of peace, because his people would not have him to rule over them. He even told a story toward the end of his life which pictured those people. And there were people in the story who said concerning their ruler, we will not have this man to rule over us. He was talking about the Jews. The reason they wouldn't have him rule over them is because they wouldn't accept his kingdom on his terms. As you might expect, his terms were righteousness. Not just outward legal righteousness like the Pharisees, but inner righteousness of the heart. They weren't willing to make that degree of commitment. So they rejected their king. They refused to have him rule over them. Shortly before his death, he sat on a hillside overlooking Jerusalem and wept. He actually wept, and he told us why. He said, because they have not known the things that would make for their peace. What things was he talking about? Righteousness. Because that's what brings peace. Then he spoke to his disciples privately and told them of his departure. In a period that would follow, marked by wars and rumors of wars, when one nation would rise against another and one kingdom against another. And finally, his coming again to the earth to establish that great kingdom of righteousness and peace predicted throughout the Old Testament. He talked about it in Matthew 25, and he came to that climactic point where he said, after his return, he would say to his people, come, thou blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That moment will come. You can be sure of it. Jesus is coming again. God is a God of his word. He will fulfill his promise. Jesus is coming and will take the government of the world on his own shoulder, just as Isaiah said he would do. And it will be an ever-expanding, unlimited empire of peace, ruled by the Prince of Peace. But as we might suspect, it will be marked by righteousness. Look again, please, at Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32. Let me read that verse we looked at in its context. It's about the rule of Christ on earth. And in verse 16, we read, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field, and the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and confidence forever. Then my people will live in peaceful habitations, and in secure dwellings, and in undisturbed resting places. There will be peace on earth. Now, the songwriter said, there is no peace on earth. He was right. There wasn't in his day, and he wrote it over 100 years ago. And there isn't today, but there will be. Because the Prince of Peace is coming. There won't be anything to fight about. You see, when justice and righteousness prevail over the whole earth, there's nothing to fight over. Men don't need to war each other anymore. And he will rule in righteousness and peace. What an exciting day that's going to be. And believers are going to be there to share in it. That's when swords will be beaten into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not lift up sword against nation anymore. And they will not study war ever again. What a day that will be. It's what the choir sang about this morning. It's part of what the cantata is about. Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. Jesus is the mighty Prince of Peace. And when he comes to earth again, all war will cease. Prince of Peace, Lord of all, King whose government will never fall. And by his own decree, the world at last will be a place secure and free when Jesus reigns as Prince of Peace. What a day. Meanwhile, there's really nothing to fear for children of God. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you don't need to fear like the world fears today. Nations may rage, but their weapons can do nothing worse than usher us into the presence of Jesus Christ. And friend, that doesn't sound too bad to me at all. Oh, they may mar the earth considerably. They're doing it. And it could get worse. But they're not going to destroy the earth. It's still here when Jesus comes back. And they're not going to destroy all the inhabitants of the earth, as some are saying will surely happen, because there are people on the earth when Jesus returns, according to the Scripture. And he will establish his kingdom, his rule of righteousness and peace. The psalmist put it like this, in his days shall the righteous flourish and abundance of peace as long as the moon endures. That's Psalm 72 and verse 7. The whole Old Testament looks forward to it. Jesus is coming again. And our hearts cry out with the Apostle John, even so come, Lord Jesus. But I must warn you, this great anticipation and exciting hope is only for believers. Unbelievers have no such good things to look forward to. They do not have peace on earth to look forward to. They have nothing but war and turmoil and judgment and wrath, according to God's Word, followed by eternal torment. One of the great torments of hell, there will be many things to torment in hell. One of them will be an inability to find peace. Do you ever have one of those days when you have this churning inside, you don't even know what's wrong, it's just there, and you just feel all agitated, and you want something to satisfy that longing, and you can't find anything? That's the way eternity will be for the person who rejects Jesus Christ. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Are you willing to acknowledge your sin? Believe that Christ died on the cross and paid for your sin? And put your personal trust in him. Receive him as your Savior and Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. With our heads bowed prayerfully. Will you trust Christ as your Savior? I'm speaking to those now who do not know him. You're not certain of your soul's salvation. Will you say, yes, God, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died in my place. My sins nailed him to that cross. I'm trusting him as my Savior. Just in the quiet of your heart right now, tell him that, will you? Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and save me from sin. That's why he came. The angel told Joseph, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Deliver them from the guilt and penalty of sin. Will you receive him as your Savior? Father, I pray that some will today. Make it a glorious day in heaven with the angels rejoicing, because some who have been going their own way have been reclaimed, having trusted Christ as their Savior from sin. We ask it in His name. Amen.